Well, greetings, everybody. It's very nice to be back here amongst you, and thank you for inviting me once again. Maybe you didn't know that you did that, but I did, so thank you. Our passage, our sermon, it continues in the series in 2 Peter, so I would invite you to get a Bible and open it up there. I did not have the page number. Does anyone have a page number for me? I have a different one, see, so... Well, anyway, whilst you're looking it up, let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us to not forsake the way that you have drawn us to. And help us, we pray, to always uphold the truths that you give us and never walk from them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, Peter, as you know, in this book, it's his last work. I think you can easily say that. He's soon to die because he told us so, if you remember, back in chapter 1. God told him. So he believes God and he says he's going to die. And so he's giving his advice, final advice, so to speak. In fact, he says he gives it to us so that we can always go back and look at it. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. Peter understands that he's writing for the ages, which means us. He's writing for everyone, all Christians. And a theme of his letter is that Christians need to grow in godliness. Christians need to grow in grace. They need to resist the seductive teachings or new teachings that come at them, the ideas and the temptations of those who push them. Is that me? Or have you got a train suddenly coming through here? Okay, so they need to, if you don't do that, spiritual disaster will come upon us. And that will not wait very long for that to happen. So Peter wants to show exactly who or what a false guide or a false advisor or a false friend or a false teacher looks like. So in our section today, he reminds us of Balaam. Balaam, we're going to look at him in a minute, son of Beor, who was rather notorious in the Old Testament. Now, the second a second theme that you can find in Peter's letter here is how to survive when you find yourself in an environment that just drips with false teachings, and how to avoid the disastrous judgment that will surely come from following false teachings. In other words, it's a Christian survival guide. So when perversions and perverts are all around you, it's a very modern letter, isn't it? Chapter 2 tells us exactly what to do, and so that's what we're looking at today. So, as you may remember, Peter's strong advice is grow in knowledge and Christian maturity. In other words, get to know God and get to know the Scriptures, which will tell us all about him, all that we need to know. So our passage starts in chapter 2 and the second half of verse 10. But in verse 14, he points out, it's very easy to seduce an unstable person. Anyone can do it. An ignorant person, in other words, one who doesn't know enough. And so the ignorant or immature Christian is taken down by his weaknesses and his weak points. Now, this is the devil's MO, isn't it? The way temptations work. The devil finds a little crack, and then he gets his crowbar out, and he sticks it in, and he jimmies away, and soon the crack is open, and then very soon we fall apart. Just needs a little. And so Peter is warning us against that. Only by knowing the truth, in other words, by constantly reading our Bibles, and by knowing Jesus better and drawing closer to him, can we arm ourselves against such attacks and against such people who we will find around us all the time. So in chapter 2, our chapter, Peter points out that in every generation there will be false brethren. In every place, we're always surrounded by them. Originally, according to him, they were part of us, but they secretly embrace heresies, and therefore they are bound for destruction. His advice, of course, is keep away from them. Keep far away. And Peter's quite succinct and plain about this. He tops and tails the chapter to make the point. Did you notice that? If you don't believe me, let's have a look at the chapter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He begins, last week you did this. False prophets arose amongst the people, just as there will be false teachers amongst you. That's chapter 2, verse 1. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction, and many follow them. And at the end of the chapter, he goes on and he says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them, that means in the things of the world, and they're overcome, and the last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better never to have turned to known righteousness than after knowing it turned back from the commandment delivered. And so they're no better than the proverb that says a dog returns to its vomit and the sow after washing returns to the mire. So you can see that that's the place where we are in Peter's mind. That's the context of our chapter. That's the sort of people we'll be dealing with. Filthy farmyard animals is who Peter calls them. No one is immune from this. Every generation will have this problem. So at first they're amongst us, but then they surrendered to the temptations of the world and the draw of sensuality. That's the word that Peter uses. No one speaks like this anymore, but the Bible does. Sensuality is a great word because it's proof positive that they turn their backs on the authority of God's word to them, plainly written. And they turn back to sensuality, means to say the things of the senses, the things of the world, the indulgences of the flesh, as Paul would say. And this is the real problem. Their fruits show who they are. In other words, you can see them by what they produce, what they do. So that's what verse 1 says. They deny the master who bought them. Isn't that amazing? Verse 21. They knew better. Peter exclaims, it would have been better if they had never have known the way of righteousness. But they did. They turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And what can you say? Well, they're obviously earthly creatures, creatures of the earth, destined to be caught and killed, as he says in the middle of our passage. But it happens like this, doesn't it? It's baffling to Peter, it's baffling now. Not all who start finish. Not all who are part of us are known by the Lord Jesus. And that's a great warning. So Peter is very succinct. And he packs an awful lot into quite stark language in our passage. So firstly, these people are here already. So don't think they won't be. If you haven't yet met them, stick around, you will. You're doomed to meet them one day or the other. So these people are dangerous to your spiritual survival. Know that too. They're around and they're dangerous. So the big problem is these people look like Christians. They're amongst us, yet they despise authority. That's what we learned last week, isn't it, in verse 9 and 10. They despise it. They won't sit under the teaching. And they may be quite friendly, but ultimately they care only about the age that we live in. And instead of reproducing godliness, they reproduce the opposite. And so following them, soon enough we adopt room temperature, which is the same temperature as the world around us and also the same temperature of being dead, isn't it, as a Christian? It all happens incrementally, of course. Nothing comes straight out at you. But the Bible's message will be discounted nonetheless, and our churches will become emporiums of self-focused consumers and no longer places where people who come are transformed from death to life. Well, our question is, how do you recognize them? How do you avoid all this? How do you fight against all of this? And that's what Peter tells us. He says, look at them. Then look at what results from them. And you see two different destinations that they're going to. So when you see them at the first, they look very similar. But when you see how things go, you can see the differences. So the men of this world are contrasted with the as he calls them, the people sent from God. So we're going to look at that. But the men of this world, we can see who they are. They care about and they're looking to and they're focusing on the world. And then they contrast with the angels, is who we're told to contrast them with. That's the first thing that we look at in our chapter. True Christian people who are taught by God through his messengers, who are angels. So we're going to look at that in a minute. So there's two ways to live that Peter is starkly drawing for us. On the first side, there's materialism and moving back to that, and secularism, calling us to the rewards that the world gives us. And the end of that is bitter, just like a farm animal's end. In other words, there's no particular purpose in that. Forward, however, the other way is to go forward in knowing the Bible and to become what the Bible tells us to become. And the end of that is an eternal reward of glory forever and ever with the Lord God. So his first example is, on the one hand, the bold and willful, as he says it. Look at verse 13, 10 to 13. The bold and willful, on the other hand, and on the other hand, the glorious one. Angels, the glorious ones. On the one hand, irrational animals, instinctively blaspheming. Very strong words, isn't it? And then the other ones, the glorious ones, don't dare pronounce a judgment. So there's a great difference, if you can see it. On the one side, the bovine people, boldly blaspheming, loudly going on. And on the other side, ones who dare not go with them down that road. So angels is a very simple word. We might think it's, oh, there's something special about something happening here that we don't know much about. But an angel simply means a messenger from God. And let me give you, I may have told you this story before, but it's seared into my mind. When I was younger in Australia, my father was a theological educator. He was a principal of a seminary, and he was a great Greek scholar, and he taught systematic theology to people. And on the census one year back in the 1970s, and you're not supposed to lie on the census, he wrote as his occupation, angel. Well, of course, you can just imagine the children were clucking and terribly worried. He wouldn't change it. But I was wondering when they're going to come to the door. And then, of course, when they never came to the door, I wondered how many angels there were on the census that year. But it's a great illustration, isn't it? He was teaching his children. He certainly taught me to remember it very well. That an angel is an ordinary word for messenger. In this case, a messenger from God. So on the one hand are the blasphemers, on the other hand, the people with God's message, and the contrast is very stark. Willful blaspheming of the ones with God's message. So we start to see very clearly the picture Peter is painting for us. We know it today, don't we? It's exactly what we look out and see. So, compare them to the godly ones who won't do what they do. So on the one hand, loud, bold, willful behaviour, actually blaspheming in abject ignorance. On the other hand, not returning the favour. So, bold and willful against people who don't go down that road. A very clear warning, such people are headed for destruction. See the way it is painted in words by Peter. Well, let's move to our next vignette, which is in verse 13. And Peter goes on and says, although they are judged by God now, or continually, that's what he says, because they are destroyed in their destruction. In other words, they are judged now. And he's going to come back to it when he talks about Balaam, who we're going to talk about in a minute. They're judged now, even though they are in the wrong. Their judgment isn't waiting. Every day they have some problems. Things don't go the way they pretend they do. But yet they don't stop. They continue to rebel openly and in plain sight. That's a rather stark picture to draw, isn't it? The thought is that excesses and predations, people who are predators, do that at night or in the darkness or in the shadows, in secret. But not so with these people. They are brazen and they're openly deceitful. They appear to be part of your fellowship, but they're not. They're actively deceiving you and they enjoy doing it. It's a frightening thing when we realize it like that. If you could see them as they really are, or as God sees them, or as Peter sees them, as Peter describes them for us, you would see, he says in verse 14, a blot or a blemish. That's what you would see, because that's what God sees, a blot or a blemish on your fellowship. not an ornament or an integral part of it. They might honour Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That's what Jesus says of some people himself. So in verse 14, illustrates this. Where do they look? What do they like to see? And verse 14 is a terrible description again. Adultery. They love that. Actually and metaphorically, because adultery is used to as drawing people away from God towards idolatry. That's the way it's... But also real adultery is used as well. So they're... And it goes on and says they are insatiable for sin. What a description. Insatiable for sin. In other words, their appetite is never filled. They just keep going and going. An ever-enlarging appetite for sin. Their circles widen and widen in it. And what's more, in the middle, can you see a very, very sad little description? They entice unsteady souls off the way of truth, away from the road of life, and they just got on it. Why? Because their hearts are trained in greed and they want everything for themselves. They want people for themselves. They want people doing their bidding. They want people believing what they're doing. And so they've got eyes tuned for adultery, appetites tuned for sin, hearts tuned for greed. And they're greedy for you. They want you in their camp. They want you under their spell. They want you looking to them for guidance and not to the scriptures, not to the Lord God. These people are never going to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. See what it says in the next verse? Accursed children. Accursed children indeed. Turning the hearts of the children from their father. Do you remember in the end of the Old Testament? I will send my prophet to turn the hearts of the children to the father. And here they are turning them away from the father. They are destroyers of the family that they were born into, that accepted them, that extended the right hand of fellowship to them. And they are inwardly, absolutely ungodly. And God is judging them for it. Outwardly, however, they are openly hungry to pleasure themselves. Well, that brings us to verse 15, our next vignette, if you have your Bibles open. The notorious example of Balaam. Now, you may have heard of Balaam. He is notorious in the Old Testament, and in fact, he becomes a byword or a proverb. He's even mentioned in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Jesus, in when he speaks in the beginning of the book of Revelation to the seven churches, he mentions Balaam because the church at Pergamum upholds the teaching of Balaam, which is a reference to a little verse in Numbers. He first, however, appears in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, if you know the story. He is a prophet of God, but ultimately proved he was actually out for profit for himself, so to speak. And the story is a little bit, it's a little bit, you know, you think, well, why is poor Balaam so judged like that? Because he did listen to God. And the story was King Balak, is king of Moab, and the people of Israel were just about to come into the land under Moses. And Moses' last campaign was about to happen, actually. And Moab was in great fear of the children of Israel, as God said they would be. And the Amalekites, their next-door neighbors, also were in great fear. So the king of Moab, King Balak, decided to hire Balaam because he heard that Balaam was a prophet of God and he could come and curse the people of Israel. Well, this is after they'd been in the desert 40 years after they balked at obeying God, so they were ready to go in and to cross the Jordan. And so Balaam asks God, and God says, don't go. So he tells the messengers of Balak, I can't come. And they go back to Balak, and Balak's rather annoyed, and he sends more inducements and higher officials to come and tell him to do it. Again, he asks of God, and God says, well, go with them then if you want, right? And then Balaam goes with them, and he says to Balak plainly, I can only say what God tells me to say. And he blesses them three times. Balak takes him around all the place, and every time he opens his mouth and looks at the people from this angle or that angle, he ends up blessing them. And Balak is very annoyed at the end. He claps his hand and says, well, there's no money for you then. You can just go home. Whereupon Balak gives the fourth free. You know, well, I'll give you one for free, he says. And he blesses them and all that sort of stuff. Well, that's the initial story of Balaam. But actually it goes on a little bit, because after then, there's a story of a plague in Israel. And the plague comes over them because they were idolatrous and adulterous. So they were sleeping with Midianite women and worshipping Baal or Baal, however you want to say it. And so God strikes them down until the son of the priest goes round and, you know, and kills one man notoriously there with a Midianite woman in the midst of the camp. And we're told in a little verse that Balaam was the one that had persuaded them to do it that way. So it seems that Numbers 31:16 suggests that it was Balaam who put the Midianites up to doing this, to try and distract Israel from worshipping God and to try and distract them with their women. Because it seems that Balak couldn't alter God's view of Israel, he tried to alter Israel's view of God, something like that. And so Balaam gets killed in Moses' last campaign when they clean up the Amalekites, and Balaam is living amongst the Amalekites, and he also is destroyed. And so that's the real problem with Balaam, that little reference. And God's vengeance on the Amalekites, we're told, clears up Balaam as well. So that's the problem that Peter's talking about. And this is why Balaam is used as an illustration by Peter in the New Testament. He knew so much, and he showed so much promise, and he was even used by God to glorify him in the face of pagans and the pagan king, but he ended up being stupider than his donkey. Do you remember the story goes on? That God sent an angel to oppose him on his way when he went off, when, you know, he kept asking God, should I go? And God says, oh, fine then. But he sends an angel to oppose him with a sword. Now, Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey goes off the path two or three times trying to save Balaam, and Balaam beats the donkey every time. And finally the donkey, when he can't get past the angel anymore, sits down, whereupon Balaam hops up and lays into him. And the donkey says, what are you doing, you idiot? You know? And and you can read it there, but he's an idiot. Okay, that's the point. Did you not see? And the answer was, no, he didn't see. And the angel says, look, if that donkey hadn't saved you, I would have killed you. Right? So that's the sort of idiot that Balaam became, and that's also what Peter is talking about, when a dumb animal speaks. So Balaam ends up being stupider than a donkey, as verse 12 says. Stops his madness. In other words, it's just crazy. He's crazy for doing his own thing, and he was destroyed in his own destroying. Just as Peter says, Balaam was instrumental in Israel falling into idolatry and adultery. And so it's a picture of theological compromise leading to moral compromise. So we must hurry on to verse 17, because we can't keep going forever. So these types promise much but deliver nothing, don't they, if you can see there. Verse 17, waterless springs and wells without water. Instead of refreshment, they deliver proverbial ashes in the mouth. Mists and storms, mist before storms, are like nothing before the something terrible comes in its wake. So it's interesting that a dry spring, what's the use of a dry spring? It's just a disappointment. Doesn't give you anything. And what's the use of a mist before a storm? Promises something, but a storm comes. You can't be out in that. So make no mistake, God sees and God will judge them, because verse 18, if we go on, is very clear. They are actively working to undo the kingdom of the Lord that the Lord God is building in people's hearts. And they're not subtle about it. So let's read verses 17 and 18 together. The waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's terrible, isn't it? They're predators who prey on the weakest. They're people who, through God's grace, who just recently escaped, and they're unsteady, And now they're being told, you know, the old ways really weren't that bad. You don't need to do that. You can go back to that. That's not a problem at all. So they're trapping them back to where they were before. And that's actually, if you go on and read, you can see that's the description as well. They got away and they went back and they were ensnared by it. That actually happens to these people who persuade the unsteady as well, if you read on in a couple of verses. They get away, but they wander back, and that's the problem. And they're undone. You get out of the quicksand, so to speak, and then you wander back, and you get sucked under. How stupid is that? That's exactly beast of the field type stupid, isn't it? They promise and offer freedom, but it's false, it's fake, it's a fake freedom. An empty promise. It's a moral depravity and a slavery. But the irony is they not only damage and derail others, they do it to themselves just as much. Just like stupid old Balaam did it to himself. Just as Balaam, who should have known better, was caught up and swept away when God, through Israel, destroyed the rest of the Midianites, these people will be judged just the same. Well, let's continue reading on verse 20 and 21, shall we? 21. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than, after knowing it, turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's a tragedy. Tragedy. Better that they had never known than to come so far just to turn back again. But verse 22 is quite jarring. Peter's been jarring all the way through, but 22 is quite jarring. He says, well, it's inevitable because this is what they are. I mightn't have looked at, but that's what they are. There's two metaphors about impure and unclean animals. A pig, we might think a pig's nice and cute if you watch Babe or something. Or you might like bacon. They didn't know what bacon tasted like because a pig was unclean. And the dog, who you might think is your best friend, certainly in the Old Testament, wasn't any good except for licking up dead bodies. Blood, remember that? That's what the dogs did. The dogs were outside the camp and the pigs were unclean. So those are the two things that are chosen. And a proverb about pigs is also chosen by Peter to show through these metaphors of unclean animals that are unclean according to the Old Testament. You see, whatever they vomited up or washed off themselves, they go back to what they used to be, unclean and impure. It's a very redolent metaphor, isn't it? So therefore, unclean and impure behaviour is just natural for them. Nothing has fundamentally changed, despite what they may have looked like or what people might have thought about them. So that's the strong language of our passage from verse 10 to verse 22. Peter wants us to see sin as repugnant, because he says it is repugnant. He wants us to see it as repugnant as it is. He doesn't want to whitewash it, and nor should we. What sin does to people is horrible. It condemns them. It grabs them back. It doesn't let them go. And there are still gullible Christians unstable in their faith. This is the implications for us, isn't it? There's still people barely escaping their errors, as verse 18 says, who are unsteady souls, as verse 14 says. Don't be one of them. And the antidote to that is to seek to become a mature and stable Christian, rooted in the truth, and that means coming to church every week, being part of a Bible study group. You know this. You've got them here. Being part of a home group where you can read the scriptures and encourage each other in Bible knowledge and in standing as a Christian. So be careful to choose to hang around with the right people. Remember also that these blots and blemishes, as Peter calls them, will always appear in our fellowships. You can't scrub them out. They will always appear. But we need to be forewarned. So we have to be able to identify them and make sure that they don't go on being that, I suppose. We didn't make them, and we can't unmake them. But don't join them, and don't let them go on like that and ruin the fellowship for other people. Stay right away from them. Don't follow their examples, which will be quite loud and obvious, and they will like them, and they will want you to join them. Because, as verse 14 says, they are insatiable for sin. Which means in the end they've got nothing to offer us who are trying to escape from sin and the penalty of sin and trying to form ourselves into the image of God. So they've got nothing for us. So real Christians should be heading in the other direction, in any case, trying to avoid sin and temptation and the lusts of the flesh. So take to heart the warning that's so clear in this chapter. Keep away from sin and its entanglements, because it will catch you. You've escaped from them, don't go back that way. These people, you see, they knew the way of righteousness, they knew what Jesus had done for them, and yet they lost it and became ignorant again. Quite an irrational thing to do. That's why Peter talks about them as dumb animals. Did they not have a brain? Well, because they gave a free hand to their sensuality, which is what they really were, at heart. And so they remained unclean and went back to being unclean because they didn't really know the Lord Jesus. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? We pray that that will not happen amongst us, that we will know the truth, we'll be able to live the truth, we'll be able to tell the truth out, we'll be able to tell people when they're not following the truth where the mistake is, so that they can change, and so they will not prove to be the people whom Peter is describing in this chapter. It's a real tragedy, isn't it? Made worse because they entice others to go down with them. That's a tragedy. A terrible possibility. Don't let it be true here. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that you'd keep us from being accursed children who forsake the way and go astray. Help us, we pray, to keep at our Bible learning so that we become more and more the people you want us to be. Help us to remember, as Peter says, whatever overcomes us, to that we are enslaved. So we pray that you'd save us from secret sins, as Psalm 90 said earlier, that you'd save us from the temptations that so often beset us. And help us, we pray, to never turn back from following you, but rather go on more and more so that we could be more and more pleasing to you and useful to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.